Title for this evening's message is The Two Kingdoms. The Two Kingdoms. Why is it that we value human life as so important? If a dog is run over on the street, obviously the dog owner grieves the loss of the dog, but generally there's not a full-scale investigation turning the surrounding area into a crime scene. And yet, if a human, I was down visiting my mother in North Carolina this past week, and there was it's not in the news up here, but it's down in the news down in Raleigh, North Carolina, there was a woman, her name was Nancy Cooper, she went out jogging one morning, she disappeared, and there was a huge manhunt. They finally found her body, and now there's a huge investigation. Her whole house, where her and her husband and two children lived, has been declared a crime scene, and of course the forensic detectives are in there looking for evidence and trying to desperately find out who committed this heinous crime. And the fact is that we value human life, at least here in the Western culture where the Gospels had an influence. And in that valuing of human life, there's an understanding of three things. First is that human life is important and highly valued. Secondly, there's a sense among us that human life survives death. That's why we build memorials to those who have been killed or those who have gone before us. We keep memories alive. We build monuments, sometimes monuments in graveyards. If it's a public figure, the monuments that were up where I live, there's a big monument in the town square to all of those from the area I live in who died in the military, and it's right there in the town square. We don't want to forget those who have gone before us, and in almost every form of religion that I know of, there is some kind of concept of and hope of an afterlife, that this is just not the end. It's like we have a sense of that. There's also a sense that how we use this life is important. Every society has moral values and a sense of law and a sense of right and wrong. This didn't just happen. This is a result of the fact that we have been created in the image of God. All the way back in the beginning part of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter, we read this. Now, this is God giving us a little insight into what was going on in heaven, so to speak, when he planned to create man. It says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now that word image that's used three times in those two verses is the Hebrew word tselem, and it means image, or a likeness of a resemblance. It means a visible manifestation of something. It's the same word that's used later on in the Bible where now God is giving instructions to Israel when they come into the promised land, and he says, "Then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy their engraved stones," that is their objects of worship, "and destroy all their molded images and demolish their high places." These were images that they made, likenesses of what they thought a god would look like. And he said, you are to have nothing to do with these images. These are idols. But the point is, they were representations of what these people thought God was like. And that's what an image is. It's a visible representation of something else. It's like if I took a picture of someone. It would be an image. It would be a representation of what they look like. The other word that's translated likeness is the word demuth, and it means a likeness or a similitude, in the likeness of. And the emphasis here is on there is a similarity between the object and the image. In other words, it's not just man is not just a picture of what God looks like, but there is a similarity. When man, God created man, he was created as a visible representation of God that is in his likeness. In other words, we have some of the same characteristics that God has. If you have children, your children have your characteristics, some of them. In fact, when Eve conceived and Seth was born, she said, I have begotten a child in my own image. That child bears the image of myself. And we know as the children grow up, those of you who have children, you can see, oh, you got that trait from your father, you got that from your mother. That's true in physical appearance, also true in temperament as well. And we have a mind because God has a mind. We have emotions because God has emotions. We have a will, that is the capacity to choose and make choices, because God is a God who chooses and makes choices. And we have moral capacity or a moral conscience because God has a moral conscience. God has declared what is right and what is wrong, and he will judge between what is right and what is wrong. We have all of those same things in us because we were created in his image. However, we all recognize that something is horribly wrong with mankind. If you are honest, you know that you cannot even keep the standards of your own understanding of right and wrong, let alone the moral Ten Commandments of God. We can't even, we let ourselves down many times. Well, what then is wrong with man? I mean, today there is really probably more racial hatred than ever. There is, believe it or not, more slaves on earth today than there have been in any other period. Even though we've abolished legalized slavery in this country and in England, there are, in many countries, there are slaves, there are illegal slaves. We've all heard about the sex slave trade. And the sex slave trade exists for two reasons. It exists because there are wicked men who enslave women and sometimes young boys into this trade. But like anything else, it exists because there's a hunger for it amongst people. And like anything else, there are buyers and there are sellers. If there were no buyers, there would be no sellers. If there were not individuals filled with lust and willing to pay money for these kinds of things, there'd be no one offering them. People don't offer something they can't sell. And so we see this in our culture. This is not the way that we were originally created. What happened? What happened was that after, when God created Adam, you need to understand that God created man perfect. He created him complete, and he created him fulfilled. Adam lacked nothing. There was no sin in him. There was nothing in him but perfection. And God gave Adam a very simple command. And the command was this, it's found in Genesis chapter 2, that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Without going into all the detail of what happened, Adam disobeyed God. And when he disobeyed God, he died spiritually. He did not die physically until many years later. But on the day that he ate that tree, he died spiritually. And this world that was created as the kingdom of God, you have to understand that when God addressed Adam, that God did not address Adam as a parole officer to a parolee. Adam was the Son of God. Not the Son of God in the same way Jesus was, but the Son of God in the sense that he was created in the image and the likeness of God. The relationship between Adam and God was one of a son to a father. In Luke chapter, I believe it's chapter 2, where it gives the genealogy and it traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back, and it traces it back to Adam. It says, "And the son of Adam, the son of God." So the scriptures refer to Adam as the Son of God. Now again, not in the same sense that Jesus was the divine Son of God, but in the sense that he was created in the image and likeness of God, and he had a relationship as a son to a father. And so just as a good father would warn his son, "Son, there are certain things in life you need to stay away from. And there are certain places if you go and certain activities if you engage in these will bring you to destruction." God speaks to Adam as his son and warns him that he is not to eat of this tree. Now, that tree is symbolic of stepping outside of the will of his father. Don't worry about what kind of tree it was. It doesn't matter what kind of tree it was. The fact was, God was saying to Adam, the day you disobey my command, then you move out of the realm of my sonship. Because Adam's relationship to God was based on Adam's works. And when Adam did that, he lost the kingdom of God, and this world became the kingdom of the devil. You and I were born into the kingdom of the devil. Now, I was born in the United States of America. I didn't choose to be born in this country. I had no choice in the matter. I was born here. And by virtue of that birth, I am a citizen of this country. And I am subject to the laws of this country. I'm not subject to the laws of France, unless I happen to go over there. Over here, I'm subject to the laws of the United States. We all understand that. And when you were born as a son of Adam, as a fallen son of Adam, you were born into the kingdom of the devil himself. Now that the devil is the lord of this earthly kingdom is clear from Scripture. In Luke chapter 4, where it records the temptation of Jesus, it says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority, that is of all these kingdoms, I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. And I give it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Now, the answer of Jesus is very significant. Jesus does not say, "You're a liar. It's not really yours." Now, ultimately, obviously, it's not the devil. Ultimately, God is in control. But in a sense, this has become his kingdom. He doesn't tell the devil, "You're a liar." He just simply says, "Get behind me." "Get behind me, Satan, because it is written, only God is to be worshipped." Matthew chapter 12 and verse 26, we have a situation here as some of the religious leaders who despised Jesus, when they saw his miracles, they saw him casting out demons out of people, and they said to him, "Well, the only way he can cast out demons is because he has a demon. And so he's casting out devils by the power of the devil."
And Jesus said this in response to that.
He said, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?
Jesus himself acknowledges that the devil has a kingdom, and that kingdom is on this earth.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, that is, people are not able to see it, they're not able to comprehend it, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, or it could be accurately translated, the God of this world has blinded. In other words, he says there is, and it's a small g God, but there is a God of this world, and that God of this world blinds people's minds. And so the scriptures make it clear that this world, in its fallen state, is the dominion and kingdom of the devil himself. And when Jesus came, he came to restore a people back to his kingdom. The phrase, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and as I understand them, they are synonymous, is used almost 110 times in the New Testament, predominantly in the Gospels. Jesus' announcement was, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come. And both of these kingdoms are everlasting. That is, you are going to live forever somewhere. Now stop and think about that for a minute. You and I will never cease to exist. Never. You are, in that sense, going forward, are eternal. You are everlasting. And every human being will spend that eternity once they leave this earth in one of two places. The Bible makes this absolutely clear. Either in hell. Jesus spoke of hell more than any other biblical writer. People say, oh, I don't like hell. I just like Jesus. Well, I don't have time to go through all the passages, but you don't have that option. Either you accept Jesus and his teaching on hell, or you've got to carve out another Jesus. You've got to make another idol, like I read from that passage earlier, and set it up and worship it. But the Jesus, the same Jesus who picked up the children and let them sit on his lap and blessed them and was kind to everyone and healed, warned that there is a place and a condition of unspeakable misery, torment, and woe called hell, and that it is everlasting. In fact, the term hellfire came directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you will spend eternity in heaven, what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, eternally worshiping the Lord, being with the Lord forevermore. There is no third option. You are all going to be, and I will be, in one or the other. Either we will be in heaven or we will be in hell. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus gives a picture of the day of judgment, after a lengthy illustration of that, he says at the very end, this is the verdict, that these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word everlasting and eternal are exactly the same word. And as I've said before, if there is no such thing as eternal punishment, then there is no such thing as eternal life. Because the Bible uses the same word to describe both. Now, where does that leave us? You might be asking that question. How do I become a part of this kingdom of God? Now, there's no more important question for a human being to ask than how can I, I'll say it crassly, get out of this kingdom of the devil and get into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. unless you have a desire to spend all eternity with the devil and his angels, and it will not be a party. People say, oh, I'm going to have a party down in hell. You read the biblical imagery, the flame that is not quenched, the torment that does not end, all of the language, the worm that does not die. Now, I don't want to gross you out, but when a human body is eaten of worms, eventually the worms die, and the reason that they die is because they've consumed everything that's in that body. And when Jesus talks about hell as a place where the worm is not, never dies, it's because that which the worm is feeding on and tormenting never ceases to exist. There's no more important question. So, well, let me just go back to the very simple illustration I used earlier. How do you become a citizen of a country? Now, you didn't choose directly to be born into the kingdom of the devil any more than you chose to be born into the United States. That's just a fact. You were born. But you can choose to get out. You can choose to have your freedom. You're given tonight in this message, and it's because it's given in the Word of God, it's not like I have some kind of oracle for you, but you are given an offering, an offer by Jesus Christ to leave the kingdom of Satan and to come into the kingdom of light, to receive the new birth, to have your life completely changed, to receive the Holy Spirit, and to be a changed person. So how do you become a citizen of a country if you want to change citizenship? Well, very simply, you have to follow the instructions and regulations for citizenship. You don't just come over to this country and declare yourself to be a citizen. Now, we've got a big problem in this country with illegal aliens. I'm not going to discuss the politics of all of that, or even how big of a problem it is. It happens. But the fact is, you don't walk into a country and just say, I'm here, I declare myself to be a citizen. You have to follow whatever rules and procedures in that country it takes to be a citizen. You don't make up your own list of requirements. How many times do I hear people say, and maybe some of you listening to this would either here or in some other media have said, well, I think God will do this, and I think God will accept this, and so on. And we make up our own requirements. You know, we make up the test, we give ourselves the answer, and give ourselves a passing grade. Well, that doesn't work. It doesn't work in human life, and it doesn't work with God. Secondly, you must relinquish your former citizenship. There is no such thing as a dual citizenship in the kingdom of God. Well, Lord, yes, I want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, but I want to keep one foot in the world as well. In fact, Jesus said you cannot serve God and you cannot serve this world. He didn't say don't serve God in the world. He said you can't do both. You have to do one or the other. Now, Jesus made it clear how we come into the citizenship of the kingdom of God. He made it clear from the very beginning of his ministry, and it's the same message preached on throughout the end of his ministry. It's the same message preached by the apostles, and it's the same message that's preached by every faithful minister of the gospel. We read in Mark chapter 1 that after John, that is John the Baptist, was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. The word gospel means good news, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news is that though this world is under the kingship of the devil, that though man is in a fallen state, a new kingdom is coming. There is liberation. There is freedom. Like people stuck in a nation, they're in bondage, and somebody comes and says, we're liberating you. And we're not just going to liberate you. We're going to take you out of this nation and bring you to a new nation where you will have freedom and prosperity. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You don't find the kingdom of God referred to anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, there is a kingship of God. He's referred to as being the king over Israel. In fact, Israel, without going into all the history, when Israel chose to have a king for themselves, they were really going against the will of God, because God was to be their king and speak through various judges and prophets. But outside of that, you don't really see a concept of a divine kingdom in the Old Testament. But that phrase, the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is here, and Jesus gave stories, parables, illustrations of what the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of God is like. He'd say the kingdom of God is like, and then he would illustrate some aspect of the kingdom of God or some aspect of entering the kingdom of God through this parable. So he comes and he begins preaching, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's beginning. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those two things are absolutely necessary if you are to leave the kingdom of the devil and you are to become a member of the kingdom of God and to know the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. There must be both repentance and faith or belief. Now, I don't, doesn't matter. Don't get in arguments over which comes first. You repent first or you believe first. They both come together. They're really both. Sometimes you find saying repent and believe. Sometimes it says believe and repent. What is repentance? Very briefly, repentance means to turn around. It literally means to change the mind. It is to forsake sin. It is to forsake this world. If you want to go back to the illustration of citizenship in a kingdom, it is the renunciation of the old kingdom. It's saying, I am turning away from the kingdom of the devil. I'm turning away from my flesh. I'm turning away from my sin. I'm rejecting all of that. I recognize that that's sinful, and I am turning to God. That's repentance. Belief or faith means that in Jesus Christ is that we declare him to be who he says he is. That Jesus is the Christ. That means the anointed of God, the only way to God, the one who came to bring salvation. It means to ask him to save you. It's not just a mental faith, it's an act of faith. And to receive him as your unrivaled Lord. Now, if you will do that, and you do that in honesty and sincerity, you will pass from death to life. Jesus will become your Lord. And if you do that, you need to begin to read the Word of God. Get a Bible if you don't have one and read the Bible. Get into fellowship with a solid Bible-believing church. You're certainly welcome here at Tottenville, but if you have another church that's preaching the Word of God, then go there. But recognize this necessity of repentance and faith. And I want to close by saying something. I didn't have this in my notes. But, you know, I spoke this morning about how the Holy Spirit leads the church. If we're his conscious. And at times he just leads in ways we're not even aware. I didn't pick the music count for today. And I really didn't even pay a lot of attention to what was picked. I trust our musicians. So when they send me a list of songs, I just print them out. I often don't even look at them. But the song we're going to close with tonight outlines what really could be the last point of this message, and that is the cost of the kingdom. There is a cost of this kingdom. And it's not a cost that you have to pay. It's a cost that was paid for you. And the cost of this kingdom was the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross, not just to demonstrate us the love of God. That's a very weak description of the cross. Not just to show us an example of sacrificial giving, although it does do that. He died the just for the unjust. He died in our place. Because we, as the enemies of God, and make no mistake about it, if you are not in Christ, you are at enmity with God. Oh, you may say, I like God. I think he's nice. You like the God that you've created in your own mind, but not the God of the Bible. And he died so that we could be forgiven. He died in our place so that we could be saved. I simply want to read, I'll do this in closing, this song. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is a call here tonight to each of you, to each of us, because even those of us that are believers, we need to come back to that blood over and over and over again. We need a fresh cleansing. The believers in the book of Revelation are described as those who washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We do not deserve that you would come and that you would establish your kingdom and that you would establish a way of peace. And I ask, Lord, for every one of us that hears this, that each of us, starting with myself, would fall down and worship you, bless you. I pray for those who don't know you. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak into their heart, speak life into their heart.